I want you to open your Bible, please, to the book of Zechariah. Now, it will be easier for you who are not acquainted with the books of the Bible to turn to the last book in the Bible, which is Malachi, and then just back one book, and you'll come to Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament. I want you to turn to chapter 9, where we have now come in our studies, but in view of the fact that this Tuesday morning introduces the remaining part of our high school from the minor Christian school, I believe it will be profitable to you who have made these studies with us, as well as to them, to make a brief review of the background material so that we can be brought up to date to understand the teachings of Zechariah just a little bit better. What we are now dealing with is called the minor prophets. Zechariah falls into the category of the minor prophets. Now, where's my sixth grade? Right back there? All right. Now, they have been taking these studies and so pretty well understand what we mean by some of the terms, as well as I hope that you, who have been studying now for over 2 years in the Old Testament with us, understand them. Now, what do we mean by a minor prophet? Does that mean a prophet that played in the minor leagues, or does it have reference to something else? All right. That's right. The prophets are divided into two parts, the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major prophets are named such simply because those prophecies contain more material. They are longer in extent. For example, Isaiah, with over 60 chapters, is a major prophet. But when we come to Zechariah, there are only 12 chapters, and so he falls into that grouping of minor prophets. So the major, the longer prophets, the minor, the shorter prophets, and all of them equally inspired by God the Holy Spirit, bringing to us God's message. Now, Zechariah's prophecy falls into a period known as the post-Babylonian captivity period, and he is prophesying from Jerusalem. Now, what was the main purpose of Zechariah leaving Babylon and coming down into Jerusalem, other than being a prophet of God? He was to have some kind of ministry in helping to do something in Jerusalem that had been destroyed by the Chaldeans. Does anybody remember? He was sent back in order to instigate the people in rebuilding the temple and the city walls so that life could be resumed in Jerusalem at a normal and regular pace. But what we need to understand is how Zechariah, in the first place, ever got up into Babylon. For you see, the Chaldean kingdom, or the Babylonian kingdom, was an extremely paganistic kingdom, although one of the greatest kingdoms that ever existed on the face of the earth under the kingship of Nebuchadnezzar. We have to go back to the very beginning of the history of Israel. When God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of their bondage, they were brought into the land of, or into the wilderness, and to Mount Sinai, with the promise that God would give them the land of Canaan, which became known as the Promised Land. Now, if a person should walk directly from the Red Sea, where the children of Israel crossed over, when they were being delivered by Moses from Pharaoh to the borders of the land of Canaan, it would take about 2 weeks, no more than that. And that would be a casual walk, taking time for rest and for food. If you made a straight, direct journey to the land of Canaan, it'd only take 3 or 4, maybe 5 days at the most. However, the children of Israel, once they got into the wilderness, did not get to the land of Canaan in that short period of time. How long did it take them eventually to get out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan? All right? Yes. about 40 years, approximately 40 years, to be exact, 38 years. Now, something must have happened, and this means that they must have become a nomadic people and wandered around in circles from place to place in the wilderness, and something did happen. After they were delivered from Egyptian bondage, they were brought to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God gave to the children of Israel through Moses his law. Now, up until this time, the children of Israel were not a nation. They were simply a people who had gone into Egypt, who had become slaves in Egypt, and who now numbered approximately 3 million in population. But when they came to Mount Sinai, God, giving them his law, constituted them as a theocratic constitutional government. And a theocracy means to be ruled over by God, and to be a constitutional theocratic kingdom means that they were ruled over by God directly through a constitution. Now, their constitution is given to us in the book of Deuteronomy, where we have their national laws that God would bless them through obedience to or curse them through disobedience to. However, after they were made into a republic, a great deal of work was required. First of all, an institution of government had to be set up. So this republic was divided into 10 or 12 states, called in the Bible the 12 tribes of Israel. But actually, these were states, very much like the early colonies that formed the early United States of America. And over these tribes were princes who ruled, and these princes were equivalent to our governors who rule over our states at the present time. And then each state had its own Congress that was made up of representatives that would represent 100 people, 50 people, and down to 10 people. And they were under the central government of Moses and then the priesthood, who instructed them in the laws of God and exacted from them obedience or else inflicted punishment on the account of disobedience through those that ruled in that republic. Now, at Mount Sinai, this newly founded nation sinned greatly against God. When Moses came down from the top of the mountain, they were engaged in an orgic type dance, worshiping false idols, and had built an idol of gold representing one of the gods of Egypt. Because of their murmuring and because of their disobedience, God said that all of those persons who came out of Egypt would not be able to go into the land of Canaan, with the exception of two persons. One was Joshua and the other Caleb. So this is why they had to remain in the wilderness. And during this time, God taught them how to build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was erected and placed over at Shiloh. And Shiloh was near the river Jordan, almost on the border of the land of Canaan. And here the worship of God was carried out, and the people lived in their own states in the wilderness, wandering around, until eventually that first generation died off and a new people were born and grew up, and that took around 40 years to bring to pass. Not even Moses was allowed to go into the land of Canaan. Now, when they made their second entrance into the land of Canaan, not believing God when they came to the border the first time, because you remember when the 10 spies came back and spoke of the giants in the land, the people became fearful and wouldn't cross over, and God said, because you won't cross over, you'll not go in. Now they come to the River Jordan the second time, and under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, they go into the land of Canaan. Now, their first job, their first activity, was to defeat the Canaanites, because these were a hostile, mongrel people who hated the Lord God Almighty. And therefore, Israel was in war with them and was to defeat them and take over their cities. And do you realize that when the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, that this was the first time that they ever lived in permanent houses? Up until then, they had either slept on the ground, lived in tents, they'd wandered around as a nomadic people, but now, once they started taking the cities of Jericho and Ai and others, they started moving into permanent houses. The land was divided geographically, and then each state was settled within its own boundaries. And they settled down in the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, there as a nation under God to be governed by Him. However, when we come to the book of Judges, something drastic has happened. For now we come to the third generation, because those people who were in the wilderness and saw the miracles of God, for the most part, were dead. And now some young people had grown up who had not seen the miracle of the Red Sea, who had not seen the miracle of the feeding of the people of Israel with the manna in the wilderness and so on. And so here was a new generation, and they doubted the power of God. And they did not obey the Lord. And we read in the book of Judges that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, law and order broke down. And there was in its place chaos, revolution, and as a result, almost the destruction of the nation. Because one enemy, such as if we had been in the early colonies, a tribe of Indians would have invaded Massachusetts and taken that state into captivity. So one enemy would invade one of the states of Israel and take it into captivity, and God would raise up a judge. One of the judges' names was Gideon, another Samson, and so on. And these judges would not become rulers, but they would become military leaders that would lead the people to a victory as a result of their repentance on the account of their sin. Now, during this time, the children of Israel, looking at the nations round about them, demanded that they be given a king. They said, "We're not like the other nations. We don't have a king." But they didn't realize they had the greatest king in all the world, who was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who made Himself visible to them in that pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. But God said, "All right," speaking to Samuel, "They've not rejected you. Don't you go pout. Don't you pout as my preacher, because they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me." And so they called for an election. They were going to be democratic. They were going to change the republic into a democracy. Now, this nation was founded as a republic, but it's been slowly changed into a democracy, and so we are being destroyed too. And don't you ever let anybody teach you that the United States was ever founded as a democracy. We were founded as a republic. And as a republic that allowed, within its context, on the local level, a democratic process. You cannot find the word democracy in any of our original founding papers whatsoever. When you pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States, what do you say? Do you say, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the democracy for which it stands"? What do we say? What? "To the republic for which it stands." That's right. And you'll read in the Constitution that we are a republic. And the word democracy was used only three times by our founding fathers, and that was in the Federalist Papers, and They used it in order to explain why we were not founded as a democracy, but a constitutional republic under a division of powers. But we moved into becoming a democracy when we started letting the popular vote elect senators, which is contrary to the Constitution. We are to elect congressmen. And we also moved into a democracy when we started a graduated income tax, which was first introduced by Karl Marx, the communist, you see. So we are being torn apart because we, like Israel, have been moving away from our heritage. Now, they called for a popular election. God said, I'll let them have it. Now, they elected their first king. Now, a king in Israel was not a monarch. He was not a man that ruled with an iron fist that could do as he pleased, but he was very much like the president of the United States. They called him a king, but he was a king who had to rule through a cabinet of advisors and also something similar to our Senate, representatives from the states, and always by God's law, by the Constitution, not by his own law. And it was only when the kings lost sight of the Constitution or God's law as spelled out in the Old Testament that they became tyrannical and evil, and the people were given over to war and were brought about to destruction. Now, when they held that popular election, who did they elect to be their first king? The first king of Israel, all right, the young lady, Saul. Now, why did they elect Saul? He was of the tribe of Benjamin, but the Bible gives us an idea why they elected Saul. Now, Saul was no ignoramus. He was a shrewd politician. But the main reason they elected him was because Saul probably stood about 6'5" to 6'8" tall. He was a large man. And he was very handsome. And so when they put up their candidates, just as in our election, I'm sure the women nudged their husbands and said, we're going to vote for Saul because, my, he'll be a credit to this nation among any nation. Look how handsome he is. And they chose him because of his looks. And God had to say to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. And Saul was a very bad king. Started out being a very good king. Cleaned Israel up, ran all of the witches out, destroyed black magic. But eventually himself fell into witchcraft by going to a witch. And when he did so, God said, because you have turned to astrology, to the horoscope, and to witchcraft to seek after your guidance for life rather than seeking it from me, I'll take the kingdom away from you. You'll die a horrible death. And none of your children will ever reign in your stead. Well, at that time, God had already chosen the man who was to be king over Israel. And that man to follow Saul was who? All right, over here. David, King David. But when God chose him, David was just a teenage boy who was insignificant in his looks, and who probably was not too well thought of by his family because they kept him keeping the sheep. Because, you see, David, they thought, idled away his time playing a guitar and singing and writing poems. And they said he's nothing but a dreamer. And so when Samuel came down to the house of Jesse and said, I want to see all of your sons, all were brought out except David. And he looked them over and said, God's king is not among these. Do you have another son? Oh, yes, he's keeping the sheep. But he's just a dreamer, always writing poems, playing the guitar. Of course, he wrote all of our psalms that we sing in the Old Testament, you see. And they brought up this teenage boy, and Samuel poured the oil on him and said, he'll be king of Israel. But he was only in his teens at that time. You know how long it took him to come to the throne? It took until he was 30 years of age. About 15, 16 years, God gets in no hurry. David had a lot to learn about warfare and about the nature of men in his combats with Saul, in his abuse and mistreatment by those that he was to be the leader of. He had to learn a great deal. But at the age of 30, Saul died. David had, having been an outlaw in an outlaw band, having been a wanderer, having been accused as a troublemaker, having been in all kinds of excommunication because of Saul's hatred for him, was now brought in and made king over Israel. And he reigned until he was 70 years old, and he was a good man. Now, when David died, his son came to the throne, and his name was what? All right, this young man, Solomon. Now, Solomon had the greatest empire in the history of Israel, because it was Solomon who built the great temple, the seventh wonder of the world. And he used the Phoenicians, who were qualified, number one, because the Phoenician Empire was known for its seafaring, that is, its large navy, and number two, it was known for its stonemasons and carpenters. They were great builders. Undoubtedly, they were the pyramid builders. Now, because of a friendship, the king of the Phoenician Empire undoubtedly got his gold and silver from Mexico, way back there, and this is why we have pyramids in Mexico today. And did you know the largest pyramid in the world is down in Mexico, not in Egypt or India? The biggest pyramid in the world is in Mexico. And most of the silver and gold came out of there. Now, I don't have time to go into the scripture and take an alias name that Solomon used so nobody could find where he was getting his silver to prove that it was not located anywhere in that continent. But you can take my word for it. And they built the temple. However, Solomon sinned against the Lord because God had commanded that the kings of Israel never own any horses. Now, you keep that in mind, because when we come to a detailed study of Zechariah chapter 9, where we come to David's son, a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you'll see why the Son of God did not use a horse. Now, no king in Israel could have a horse, so that he'd never put his confidence in horses and men to win battles. But Solomon bought and owned more horses than any king that has ever lived. His stables were unbelievable. Also, the kings of Israel were to be married only to one woman. And Solomon had almost 1,000 women who were either wives or concubines. And as a result, he had ulcers. And you'll find this in his own writings, where he complains about his bad stomach. But any man that had to put up with 1,000 women ought to have an ulcer, don't you think so? If he's fool enough to marry 1,000 times, he ought to have an ulcer. And so Solomon had ulcers. But when Solomon died, here is where something drastic happened, and here is where we now start moving into the reason of Babylon coming into our history. When Solomon died, his son came to the throne, and his son's name was what? It's a hard name. All right? Rehoboam. That's right. His son's name was Rehoboam. Now, when Rehoboam came to the throne, he was a young man. He was a smart aleck. He was enthusiastic. And the nation was on the verge of civil war. And the reason they were on the verge of civil war was because Solomon, in order to support his family and his way of living, had to impose upon the children of Israel unbearable taxes. Did you know that every time Solomon sat down to eat, there would be approximately 600 men that ate at his table with him every time he ate. Now, no women were there. And he complained one time, you know, that 300 men on his right and 300 on his left could eat all of those thousands of pounds of lamb and beef, all of his fine delicacies, and he had to sit there and probably drink goat's milk and eat crackers. He couldn't enjoy his own food because he had ulcers, because he had sinned against God. Now, there was a general over the armies of Israel. He was the commander-in-chief of the armies. And this general came to this young king. And this general who had served under Solomon was named, does anyone know? Almost like the name of the king. All right? Jeroboam. So General Jeroboam comes to King Rehoboam, and he says to the king, I come as a spokesman for the people and for the armies. Let up on the taxes that your father has imposed upon the people. Recognize the people. Don't ignore them. Call some wise counselors in and give them just judgment, and the people will follow you right into the fire. Wherever you lead, they'll go. Well, King Rehoboam, as all kings and presidents, said to the general, I'll have to counsel and consult with my cabinet. So he first of all went to the old members of the cabinet who had come to him from his father's cabinet. He said to these wise old men of Israel, it has been proposed to me to reduce the taxes. My father has overtaxed the people. We are on the verge of civil war. And the old men said, pay attention to the general. Let up on the taxes and the people will give their allegiance to you. Then he had appointed himself his own cabinet of younger men, you know, buddies, repaying favors and so on. And so he went to them, and these young men looked at him and said, who's king in Israel? Why, you ought to show these people who sits on the throne. Are you going to let them dictate to you? And, of course, the tragedy was the king paid attention to the young advisors, the young radicals, or we might call them in this day the young Turks. And he walked out and he said to Jeroboam, you go and tell the people that if they think the taxes imposed upon them by my father were unbearable, why, you tell them that his imposition of taxes compared to mine will be like a little finger compared to the thigh of the leg. And the general rode away. He went to the representatives of the people and he gave the message of the king. They seceded from the Union and declared civil war. Why? Because of unjust taxation without proper representation. And so 10 states seceded from the Union and appointed Jeroboam their new king and appointed Samaria as their new capital. And this is why, from that day on, the 10 tribes of the north, and these were the north, became known as the Samaritans. Now, civil war broke out, and the nation of Israel was divided, never to be healed, leaving 10 states in the north to make up the kingdom of Israel, and two states in the south to make up the kingdom of Judah. Does anyone know what two states remain together in the original theocracy, in the original republic? I've mentioned one, of course, is Judah. Who stayed with Judah? All right. Benjamin, right, Benjamin. The tribe Saul came from, the tribe the Apostle Paul came from. A little tribe, almost an insignificant tribe. Now, in the north, under the leadership of Jeroboam, from that time on, Israel never had a single good king. They were all evil. They all led the nation into idolatry, witchcraft, and black magic, and the sacrificing of their children unto these false gods. However, for the most part, the kings of the south remained faithful to the Word of God. They were good kings. And revival broke out under these various kings. Now, the prophet Isaiah, plus others, came along and said, warning the kingdom of the north, that if you don't repent because of your sin, God is raising up an unknown nation, an insignificant nation known as the Assyrians. And they will sweep down upon you and take you into oblivion. Now, this was fulfilled because the Assyrian Empire swept down upon Samaria, the 10 nations of the north, the 10 states of the north, took them into captivity, and from there the people were moved out, and a mongrel mixed breed people were moved into Samaria, and then later on the people of these 10 states were dispersed throughout all of the world, so that they don't know their identity today. But down in the south, Isaiah's voice was crying out that within 150 years, after the Assyrian captivity, God would raise up then an insignificant nation, the Chaldeans, who would establish the Babylonian Empire. And there was a king by the name of Hezekiah, a good king, who had a delegation from this Babylonian kingdom to come down and visit with him. He did not know they were spies, and out of great pride over his riches, he took them into the treasury and showed the crown jewels to these men. These men went back with every determination to haul off all the gold and the silver and the jewels that belonged to Judah. So the kingdom in the north was Israel, the kingdom in the south, Judah. And the Babylonian Empire swept down and took Judah and Benjamin into captivity. And they were in captivity for 70 years. The reason for this was God took all the Sabbath days that they had broken and counted them up and added them together into years, and they equaled 70 years. And he said, because of this breaking my day, you'll spend 70 years in slavery. However, during this 70 years, these Judahites from the kingdom of the south fell into favor with the Babylonians, Chaldeans, and then later with the Medo-Persians, so that they started intermarrying, going into business, building houses, settling down. Then Cyrus the Mede, after the Medo-Persian kingdom rose up and defeated Babylon, gave permission to the people of Judah to go back to their own land. He said, I'll let you go back. I'll help support you in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, its walls, its temple. And you can establish your own government there. I'll give you your freedom. Although there were millions who went into captivity, do you know how many chose to leave Babylon? Less than 50,000. But when Cyrus gave permission, these 50,000 got together. And under the leadership of Ezra, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, under the leadership of Nehemiah, they came back to their home. And they started the arduous task of rebuilding first the temple, then the walls in the city that had been razed to the ground, that is, leveled by invasions, burned out by the enemies. Now, there had been a young boy born up in Babylon by the name of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah had never been to Judah. He had never been in Jerusalem. But undoubtedly, his father died while Zechariah was young, and his grandfather assumed the responsibility of rearing him. And his grandfather was one of the men who returned to Jerusalem. Now, the 70 years of captivity is over. And as a young teenage boy, Zechariah comes down to the ruined city of Jerusalem. Sometime after that, God calls him out to be a prophet and to be a leader of the people, and Zechariah was able to help supervise the building of the city and at the same time speak to the people and prophesy some of the most important prophecies that we have in such a short period of time concerning the building of God's true temple out of living stones through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So several hundred years before Christ was actually born, Zechariah gives us all of the details of that coming. Now that we've come to Zechariah, I want us to get the message, because you see, as we've learned, in the Bible, all names have a meaning. And we've looked at some of these names. And names teach us a lot of spiritual lessons. And without the Old Testament, there could not have been the New Testament. For as Martin Luther said, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old revealed. And all that we've covered today was in preparation of one thing, isolating one family, the family of David, isolating one tribe, the tribe of Judah, setting apart one people to preserve the Word of God so that the Lord Jesus Christ could come into the world. And the Old Testament reveals us these truths in picture form of the coming of Christ. And that's why you cannot fully understand the New Testament unless you have some knowledge of the Old. And then the more you understand the New, the more meaningful the Old becomes. Now, Zechariah's prophecy has a message for us. And that message is spelled out in three names. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet." Now, Zechariah is the son and the prophet. Berechiah is his father, and Iddo is his grandfather. And those three names is revealed the whole purpose of the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah means what? All right, over here. God remembers. Write that down in the margin of your Bible. Zechariah means God remembers. Now, his father's name, Berechiah, means to bless his people, to bless his people. And then his grandfather's name, Iddo, the young man on the end, in his appointed time. In other words, these names are Hebrew words. They are the actual names of men, but they're Hebrew words that can be spelled out and translated into English. And Zechariah, translated, means God remembers. And Berechiah, to bless his people. And Iddu, in his appointed time. Now we put the three together, and everything that Zechariah tells us is about the faithful, everlasting God remembering to bless his people, but he always does this in his own appointed or predestinated time. Now he waited 70 years, you see, before he blessed them. And God always remembers his people. And he always blesses them, but he always blesses them in his own appointed time. So names have a meaning. Your name has a meaning if you look it up. For example, my name, Griswold, has a meaning. When we were Vikings and came down from Scandinavia into Saxony, my name was spelled Griswaldt. And aren't you glad we changed the spelling of it to Griswold? Isn't that much simpler? But what does it mean? It means gray wood. So if when we came to this country, when my forebears, two men, landed in this country in 1629, if they at that time had changed their names over into the English rather than the Germanic, then I would have been known today as Reverend Peril Graywood. But I'm not, you see. I'm still Griswold. But whenever I go anywhere that language is spoken, people know what the name means. And when we have somebody like the name, for example, Smithson, then that just merely means John Smithson was the son of a smith. He might have been a goldsmith, silversmith, or a blacksmith. They would always speak of John Smith's son, and it became Smithson. Because people didn't have last names except as they were identified by locations or something that pertained to them in occupation and so on. Until in modern times. So people were identified to a great extent by their crest or coat of arms and so on. For example, my coat of arms goes all the way back to Henry I of Germany. He had the same coat of arms as we, didn't have a last name. And then all the way back to 700 A.D., we've been able to trace it. Because it's always been a very small family, and with a name like that, no wonder, and thank God, see. Well, with a name like Iddu, thank God we don't have too many of those, but it's a good name. God's appointed time. So the book of Zechariah is divided into three parts. First of all, we have his night visions. And in these night visions, Zechariah, in the first part, shows us God's remembering to bless his people in his appointed time and gives us some insights into what's going to happen yet in the future, because all prophecy has a future fulfillment. And then there were two chapters that just simply dealt with some basic teachings. And when we come to chapter 9, from chapter 9 all the way to the end of the book, we have prophecy. And prophecy is telling forth God's will. And a lot of this prophecy is going to deal with things that are past history for us, but yet things that are yet in the future. When Zechariah wrote, for example, chapter 9, and I'll give you this as a background, because next Tuesday we're going to look at the gospel and spiritual meaning of chapter 9, but when Zechariah wrote chapter 9, he then had in view events that were approximately 200 years away. And that was the rise of Alexander the Great. Now you remember we studied about four horns and four beasts that represented the four world kingdoms. And we found out that there was the Assyrian kingdom and the Babylonian kingdom. And then there was the kingdom of Alexander the Great, and he reigned over what kingdom did we find from the Word of God? We had Alexander the Great, all right. No, the Roman Empire followed Alexander the Great. Greece, that's right. Alexander the Great was over the Grecian Empire. And so, what we have in chapter 9, when there was not even any such thing as a Grecian Empire, Zechariah is now predicting the rise of Alexander the Great and how he's going to sweep down against the Syrians, the Phoenicians, and the Philistines and destroy them and conquer the civilized world. And that by the time he was 30 years of age. Alexander the Great. Because you see, in chapter 9 of Zechariah, either Hadrach was a king or a city that we know nothing of. In verse 1, and Damascus belonged to the Syrians. Tyrus and Sidon to the Phoenicians. Ascalon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod to the Philistines. And these were the major cities of those empires at that time. And so Alexander the Great is predicted. But behind Alexander the Great and behind this prophecy is a reference to the future at the end of time, at the rise of Antichrist, and also a present application as to how the gospel is going to triumph in these very places, in these pagan empires, and Christianity will be established. And we're going to study from these references compared with the book of Acts, how these very cities, these very peoples that Zechariah prophesied of here were reached with the gospel, gave up their paganism and became Christianized, just as Zechariah said they would do through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you read over chapter 9 very carefully in preparation for our next study. And I want you to underline or put a little number out beside the verse every time it says that God will do something. Because the emphasis here is on the sovereignty of God. For Alexander the Great, though he was a pagan, though he claimed himself to be a god and the son of God, was brought into power by our God to defeat these empires, to accomplish the will of God in this world, always in making preparation for the furtherance of the gospel. Why, Alexander the Great, though he died a pagan and went to hell, was used more by God as an instrument for the preparation of the missionary work of circulating the gospel than any other one dictator that we'll come in contact with. Because you see, he Hellenized the world. Now that word Hellenized simply means that he brought the world under a Greek culture. So that when Christ was born, though people spoke their own language, Greek was a universal language. And through his bringing peace, and then the Roman Empire following on the heels, building a network of highways into all the civilized world, taking the pirates off the sea, establishing law and order and removing robber bands from the roads, preachers could travel without any fear anywhere to preach the gospel other than being arrested in the cities and thrown in jail wherever they might be preaching. And you know, when I've traveled throughout Europe, I've actually walked on those roads and have ridden on those roads that were built before the days of Christ. When I was in Spain, I walked over one of the roads made of stone that had been built by Hannibal for his elephants to travel way before the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Alexander was used of God, and we need to learn to see that everything is under the control of God. And I'll give you an example. Verse 4 is the first reference. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. Then I'll give you the second reference, verse 6. A bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I, God is talking, will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Verse 7, I will take away his blood. So every time you see something God says he's going to do, make a note of it. For we see that God is a God who is in absolute, total, unconditional control of the world and all its events. We might not understand all this, but our faith is strengthened as we know that God rules in all things. Our Father, we pray that Thy Spirit will bless this study to our hearts and understanding in this hour. We thank Thee for this time on Tuesday morning to be set apart for worship, for instruction, for fellowship. And we thank Thee for this school and for raising it up for this student body and our faculty. We pray that Thou wilt use them to reestablish the claims of Christ and a Christian culture in this day, that Christ might be honored through them and their testimony. In whose name we pray, amen.